Today we begin a long journey. Who remembers the series on John back a few years ago? Who remembers how long we were in John? Anybody remember? About 2 years. Y'all got a problem with that? Okay. Nothing wrong with being in God's Word over a sustained amount of time. Amen. Well, we've got 16 chapters to do in 1 Corinthians, and then based on where we are, the heartbeat of the church, where God's Spirit's leading us, we'll continue on in 2 Corinthians, or we may do something else. I just don't know. It's way in front of that time, so I just don't know. But I know that I believe that God wants His Word preached chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible. Ever since I found that type of preaching, that's the type I've always done. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with topical. Do not hear me say that. There are many wonderful, godly men that preach topically. But for me, expositional preaching is God's will for my life as a pastor and preacher, and that is why I do that. So we are about to try to unleash, as John MacArthur would say, the Scripture one verse at a time. You ever heard him say that? He's great at doing that. So if you got your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians. So what I'm going to do, first of all, is I'm going to give you the historical context that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And this is basically the exact same notes that I'm going to go through with you this morning to help you understand Corinth, the city of Corinth. And then we're going to go through several passages from different chapters in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to give you plenty of time to get there so you can follow along. Why don't you go ahead and find 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, and then we'll go from there, and each one should be in its corresponding chapter. So first of all, let's talk about Corinth. And before we do that, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for sealing us with Your Holy Spirit. Dear God, we come together today with a contrite heart. With contrite hearts, Lord, we want to come together in repentance, Lord. We want to come together, Lord, and we want whatever You want for us today. There's a lot of different people here at this church this morning gathered together to worship together, and all of us need different parts of the Word of God to bear upon our heart. We may need admonition. We may need correction. We may need encouragement. And Lord, we know that Your Holy Spirit will perfect that in our lives today. And we ask that You would do that very thing, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be changed through the preaching and teaching of Your Word. Help us to be moved by Your Holy Spirit in our lives by worship, Lord. Help us to humble ourselves before You and to remember who we are in You, dear God, so that we may be Your voice to a lost generation, Lord, so we may live our lives in a way that lets our light shine before men so they may believe in You, our Father who is in heaven. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Corinth, one of four prominent centers in the New Testament account of the early church. The other three were Jerusalem, Antioch of Syria, and Ephesus. Now, we just got through studying 1 and 2 Timothy, and the problems that we were studying about in 1 and 2 Timothy all happened at Ephesus. So you may not have realized that you were in Ephesus all that time, but you were. You were in Ephesus during 1 and 2 Timothy. So these were huge centers of New Testament theology. These were huge centers of apostolic work, huge cultural centers where we have a look into the apostolic power, the power of the gospel, and it explodes into these places. Paul's first extended ministry in one city was at Corinth. On his first visit to Corinth, he remained for at least 18 months. If you want to read about that, it's in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. Paul's three longest letters are associated with Corinth. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to Corinth, and Romans from Corinth. Prominent Christian leaders that were associated with Corinth include Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, Apollos, and Titus. Corinth is one of the oldest cities in history, dating back to 3000 BC. It was a maritime city. Who knows what that means? If it's a maritime city, what does that mean? Greenville, Mississippi is a maritime city, and you could say Columbus is a maritime city because we have what? Yeah, thank you. Yes, the Tim Tom Parkway here. In Greenville, we have the Mississippi River. A lot of river traffic in both places, so it was a maritime city and had a portage system that transported small ships across land to the other side of the shore, enabling ships to avoid 200 miles of stormy travel around the southern part of the Greek peninsula. The city of Corinth, as Paul found it, was a cosmopolitan city composed of people from varying cultural backgrounds. And being near the site of the Isthmian Games, much like the Olympics held every 2 years, the Corinthians enjoyed both the pleasures of these games and the wealth that the visitors brought from the city. So while their ships were being carried across the isthmus, sailors came to the city to spend their money on the pleasures of Corinth. And remember this statement that is cited by theologians everywhere. Even in the age of sexual immorality, Corinth was known for its licentious lifestyle, which basically meant it was an age of moral decadence, but Corinth did what? Took it to a whole nother level as a city and as a people. So although the restored city of Paul's day was a Roman city, the inhabitants continued to worship Greek gods. So we had all types of different temples in this area. There were shrines to Hermes, Apollo, Heracles, Athena, and Poseidon. Corinth had a famous temple dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing, and his daughter Hygieia. I think that's how you say that. Several buildings were constructed around the temple for the sick who came for healing. Now get this. The patients that came there left terracotta replicas of the parts of their bodies that had been healed at the temple. And some people believe that was in the back of Paul's mind as he wrote a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians. The most significant pagan cult in Corinth was the cult of Aphrodite. And the worship of Aphrodite had flourished in old Corinth before its destruction in 146 BC and was revived in Roman Corinth. And the temple of Aphrodite was located on the top of the Acropolis. The temple of Aphrodite was so wealthy, that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, both men and women, had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore, it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money, and hence the proverb, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." So as you can see, Corinth was a thriving area. Commercial trade, ocean-going vessels, people visiting for the Isthmian Games, athletes, very interesting, important, thriving city. Corinth was also the church in Corinth, was a deeply troubled church with multiple problems. And one of the biggest problems, based on the amount of time that Paul spent writing about it, was a sense of spiritual supremacy on the part of those that had specific spiritual gifts. And this attitude of supremacy had caused division in the church, as Paul recorded in his initial words in verse 10 of chapter 1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people," and that's not why we named Chloe Chloe, by the way, it wasn't 1 Corinthians, "people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Now let's look at the themes for a few moments. Themes in this, just open your Bible to chapter 1. Now if you've got an ESV or another translation that actually has headings on the paragraphs, you can follow the themes through your Bible. There are certain translations that don't have that. I prefer to use ones that do because it helps me theologically be able to look back just quickly and remember what the theme is in the previous chapter so you can keep the teaching corresponding to from chapter to chapter. But chapters 1 through 3, what you will find as Paul begins to write to his brothers in Corinth, and notice that he says the church in Corinth, the brothers in Corinth. Even though this was a carnal, sinful church that was clearly outside the will of God in multiple areas, how did he refer to it? As a what? A church. Now, why would that be? How many of you in here are sinless? Raise your hand. None of us. We're sinners. We're not sinless. All of us have problems, every single one of us. Even those of us that think we have it all together, right? We have problems. We have sin. We have issues. Paul knows this, God knows this, Jesus knows this. That's why Jesus came, because we couldn't figure it out any other way except through him. Amen? So in the chapters, verses 1 through 3, you will see that it alternates, these first three chapters, between divisions in the church. Then Paul speaks of the wisdom of God, and then he goes back to divisions in the church. Because the only way to not have divisions in the church is for everyone to seek what? The wisdom of God, found in the unity in Christ, in the triune nature of who God is, in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Chapter 4 goes in. There's two chapters that focus on Paul's apostolic defense, where he kind of gives a defense of, and we have to read between the lines somewhat because we don't know exactly what the accusations are. It would be like you grabbing a letter that came in the mailbox that you intercepted communication from two people. You don't know what the opposite side has said, but you got the letter from one side. And so you read the letter and you try to figure out what's going on based on the content or the response of that letter. That's what we have to do in Paul's letters, because we don't have both sides. So we have to go through the letter and kind of read between the lines and try to figure out what exactly he's talking about. Remember in 1 and 2 Timothy, the heresy that Paul was dealing with is very difficult to narrow down. It's very difficult to identify, but we know it had some dire effects on the gospel because he wrote two letters to try to defend the faith against it. So we knew something bad was going on. So in chapters 4 and 9, we see Paul give what I like to call an apostolic defense of his own character, the character of the apostles, and the way in which they lived their life as apostles. Then in chapter 5, we have one of the most controversial passages, one of the most controversial chapters in all of Corinthians, and that is chapter 5, sexual immorality defiles the church, where we see the tragedy, and that's what it is, it's a tragedy of passiveness toward sexual sin. So in chapter 5, if you want to know what Paul's attitude toward sexual sin is, read chapter 5. If it goes unconfronted in the church, it can be a major, major problem. Major problem. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, lawsuits between believers. Yes, in the Corinthian church, based on what we have, because why would Paul teach against it if it wasn't there, unless he's just trying to be proactive, which is a good thing to do, like that's what we're doing. But believers are not supposed to sue each other. Can I get an amen? Paul is going to teach that we are the church of Jesus Christ. We have the truth. We are the church. So where should we go when we have the first sign of trouble in between believer and believer? Where should we go first? Should we go running for an attorney, or should we go to the church? The church. That's what Paul is going to say. Now, I mean, I know it depends on the types of situation that at some point you may have to get legal advice, but it should be a last desperate measure to sue a fellow believer. Chapter 6. Chapter 7, one of the longest chapters in 1 Corinthians. And also, I would say, having read it several times and being a minister of the gospel and having to use its words to counsel people, one of the more difficult chapters to interpret certain parts of it, but incredibly useful as the word of God. Paul's words here on marriage, his words as living as you were called, and then his advice to the unmarried and to the widow. Now go to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Paul gives the Corinthians a theology of how to manage food that has been offered to idols. Did you hear in the history how many different cults did they have in Corinth? A half a dozen. And these were huge cults that involved thousands of people. And one of the things that they did was they brought offerings, much like they did in Judaism, to the priest, the fellowship offering that they would then share and eat together. Many people would bring food offerings to this idolatrous place of worship, and they would eat it. And sometimes they would be given that food, and they would take it home. And they would take it to their home, and they would eat it. So how do we handle that? And in the church in Corinth, this was obviously happening a lot. And a lot of the believers in Corinth obviously did not know how to handle it. So Paul addresses that in chapter 8, a theology of how to handle food offered to idols. Chapter 9, more apostolic defense. So we'll move on. Chapter 10, warning against idolatry, and then his teaching on doing it all to the glory of God. Everything that you do, do for what? How many of you have ever heard that before? Raise your hand. Right. This is where it comes from. The passage that you have cited probably hundreds of times, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. If it's in a hymn, if it's in a hymnal, that's where it comes from, or probably in the psalm. Do it to the glory of God. Can you sin to the glory of God? No. So you can't do everything to the glory. You can't sin to the glory of God, but you live your life to the glory of God, to glorify Him. Chapter 11. Ladies, this is a chapter that you need to read. This is an interesting chapter. The first part of this chapter talks about headship as applies to worship. And then the bottom part of that, if you have been attending here, or if you've been a member here or attending for the past 6-7 years, you have heard this passage expounded at least 21 to 25 times. The number of times that we've done the Lord's Supper, because this is the passage that I use when we do the Lord's Supper, is chapter 11, verses 17 all the way through 34. This is the only place in the New Testament where you will find an explicit warning given by Paul that you are not to come to the Lord's Supper table in a what? Unworthy fashion. You are not to come to the Lord's Supper table with an unrepentant heart. You are not supposed to come to the Lord's Supper table if you have got a horrible, unresolved relational issue that you have at least not gone to the Lord with, and at least not gone and tried to offer some form of amends in that relationship. Paul is very clear, you should not take the Lord's Supper. Because what does he say? He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have what? Died. Because you have come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. So that's chapter 11. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts. We looked at this in August for the end of the year series that I gave you. We talked about the vine and the branches, and then we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about being a part of the body of Christ. Do you remember that? If you're a branch, what do you have to do? If you're truly in the body of Christ, what will happen to you? If you're truly in the vine, what will you do? Bear what? Fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, what does the Scripture say happens to you? You're cut off, you're taken away, you wither, and then what happens? You're burned. And then to be a part of the body, we are a part of the body of Christ. We are either a foot or an ear, but we can't tell the foot what? I'm not a part of the body, right? And the foot can't tell the ear what? I'm not a part of the body, right? Although we might not want the foot to be part of the body, right? But the foot, that's a joke, but the foot and the ear are both a part of the body. So that's chapter 12. Chapter 13, who knows what that's about? Ladies, what's chapter 13 about? All caps, right? L-O-V-E. I can't do E with my hands. Love. Chapter 13 is about love. Chapter 14, prophecy, tongues. Oh. Aren't you glad you're not me? Right? Have to preach on tongues. Yeah. Orderly worship. So chapter 14, prophecy and tongues, and then orderly worship. Chapter 15, what's chapter 15 about? You better know this. Thank you. Somebody said, Paul's most in-depth theological, and of course everything he writes is deep and theological, but you know what I'm saying. The longest, let's put it that way. The longest explanation, the longest theological explanation of the resurrection in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As a Christian, if you have not read that chapter, I challenge you today, before the sun goes down on this day, to read that chapter at least 5 times. At least 5 times. You need to, I mean, not memorize it. You can memorize it if you want to. I'm horrible at that. But at least know the theology. Understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. And then finally, in chapter 16, there's just some random comments that he gives as he finishes his letter. almost like a PS, maybe, postscript, possibly. He gives us some random comments about giving, about the first of the month, to set something aside to give to the saints. And then he talks about travel, where he's going, where he hopes to go, what he hopes to do. And then he gives some final greetings. Tell this person hello, tell that person hello, and so forth. So that's Corinthians. 16 chapters. Are you up for it? Are you up for it? Are you up for it? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Open your Bible and go there. Paul's words at the end of the chapter. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. None of you were PhDs, right? Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Who is Paul talking about in this passage? I'll give you a hint. There's a whole room full of them right now. Us. Yeah, us. Now, would you ever think that you were weak? Would you ever think that you were low and despised? Paul's trying to wake us up and help us understand that. This is one of the most pride-shattering verses in all of the text. Right here. We'll just let that settle. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. But we, apostles, the church, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed when? Before the ages. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified who? Jesus. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. What Eleanor Walters is experiencing right now. Amen? Amen. Wow. Can you imagine that? What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We impart. That's you. Did you realize that you are, as the church of Jesus Christ? This is everybody that's a professing believer. This is not just licensed and ordained clergy, and I hate that term, by the way, but that's just the term we use because we're all a priesthood of believers, amen? Right? We're all 24-hour, 7-day-a-week, what? Ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us. Some of us may do a bad job at it. Some may do a better job at it, but all of us are ministers. That's what we are in the New Testament. Don't get entangled. This clergy laity thing is a holdover from the Old Testament. It's a holdover from the Old Testament. You had Aaron, you had a priest, you had the Levites. All that's gone, and now what are we? The body of Christ. All of us are now priests. Now, within that, we have roles, right? There's pastor, teachers, prophets, and so forth. But we're all in this together. We're all one. One. All right, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. I heard a preacher one time made a message based on this text. You know what he called it? I thought it was brilliant. The Milky Way. You like that? But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the what? Flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with what? Milk, not solid food. I mean, what happens when you feed a baby a piece of steak? They choke. Yeah, it's bad, right? for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Thinking in the flesh, not in the spirit. Allowing a temperamental attitude to usurp the spirit's conviction in your heart. That's what that is. Not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I didn't feed you milk. I fed you with milk, excuse me, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So let me ask you a question. In your daily diet, would you consider yourself on a bottle still, or would you consider yourself a meat eater? I'm just curious. You don't have to answer that question, but that's a fair question. I heard one preacher say one time that the church is the only place in the entire world, if you were to consider every organization on earth, it's the one place where people just seem to be okay with being involved in it 20, 30, 40 years and having no more knowledge than they did when they first started. No other place on earth would you, in pride, say that. But people say that in the church. Well, I don't know nothing. I don't know. I don't know all of it. Well, but if you were working a job for 20 years, you'd sure know more than that. I know you know more than that being married. Can I get a witness? I hope you do. Solid food. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Here's the temple theology. This is beautiful. You remember what Jesus said? Destroy this what? I have to believe this is where Paul got this from, this metaphorical talk. Had to be from Jesus. When the Sadducees and Pharisees were interrogating him, he said what? Destroy this temple and I will do what? Rebuild it in 3 days. Remember that? Now, he was talking about his death and resurrection. We know that. But I think Paul grabs that and pulls that into his teaching and helps us see we are a temple of what? God's Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Please tell me that you are still not buying into the, you could go so far as to call it heretical, I guess you could, idea that this church is the church, this building is the church. Tell me you don't believe that. This is a place where we come together to worship. And should we take care of it? Yes. And should we invest money in it? Yes. Until we decide to gather another way, this is where we have decided to be. But do not make the mistake of worshiping this place. Can I get an amen on that? Do not make the mistake of worshiping that pew, worshiping hymns, worshiping religion. We worship one person and one person only, and that is God in Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is who we worship. And you know when people are off that, when you change things and they go haywire, right? We are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 4, 10 through 13. I'm going to speed this up a little bit, okay? We're not going to make it. If we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, we are weak, but you are strong. There's that paradoxical teaching Paul gives again. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, but yet at the same time, who are they? The chosen of God. Right? The church. So the world treats us like this, but we belong to the one who made the world. I hope this series blows your mind like it does mine, because it just blows my mind. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Here's one of the one of the passages that we have to be careful with, but most definitely apply, but it's very discomforting to apply this in our comfortable just way that we live in our culture. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. You hear that? For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Yeah, Paul is instructing the church at Corinth to deliver a man who is in sin, deep, horrible, sexual, scandalous sin, to hand him over to Satan for what he calls the destruction of the flesh, so that this spirit, so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Have you ever heard of church ever in your entire life? Have you ever heard that vocabulary? Have you ever heard a discussion in the church among leadership that involved that passage ever in your life? The answer to the question is no, because I haven't, and I'm in church leadership. Been in that way for 20 years. I've never heard this talked about. Why? Well, that was just Paul. That was Paul talking about just him, and he was. No, that's not what that's saying. Because if that's true, then we wouldn't have Matthew 18 that says what? You take it between one and one, and then if that doesn't work, you take two or three from the church. And if that doesn't work, what do? You take it before the church, and you treat them as a what? Tax collector or a Gentile. Same exact thing this is saying. In other words, they are put out of the covenant protection of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean we hate them? Are you kidding me? No. You can't hate it. The only thing you can hate evil as a Christian, but you can love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. But there's a purpose to this. If this sounds mean, nasty, and ugly, it's not, because it's ultimate love, because we don't understand, many of us don't understand what real agape love is. All we understand is some kind of erotic feeling kind of love, and not sacrificial love that Jesus brought us and put on Calvary's cross for me and you in the world. That's the difference. Paul says, if this man is in this much scandalous sin and considers him a Christian and is hanging out in the church and none of y'all are saying or doing anything about it, I say put him out of the church for the destruction of the flesh. What that means is put him out of the protection of the church so that hopefully he will be under so much sifting by Satan that what will he do? Go, oh, I've made a horrible mistake, and come running back to the church, be in tears at the altar, and repent over what he has done, and truly be in God's kingdom. You see that? How discomforting is that? On a scale from 1 to 10, hold your hand up. 10, right. Keep going. Now look, y'all don't skip church on 1 Corinthians 5 day, you understand? Y'all got to come here and hear the text. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 20. Running short on time. And we'll stop here. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins in the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple? There's the temple theology again. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. For you were bought with a what? What is the price? God's Son. So glorify God in your body. We're going to go to one more. 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 20. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Let's finish by reading the intro verse one more time. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So how are you called into a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's a good place to close. You have to realize you're a sinner. That's a hard realization. It's a lot harder than we make it out to be. Because we resist that with everything we have. Because we are a what? We're a good person, right? No. We're sinful. We're fallen. We're born that way. It's what the Scripture says. And there's only one way that changes. You can't work your way out of it. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't give enough money to charity. You can't help enough elderly people. There's one way that you go from death to life. One way. And I'm not making this up. This is in the Scripture. This is what Jesus Christ taught us, taught the apostles to teach us. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's why Paul will write numerous times, it is the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Pastor, you have got to be kidding me that it's that simple? Well, I mean, in a way, yes, it is. You believe. The Holy Spirit puts the conviction of your sin upon your unregenerate heart. The Word of God is preached to you, or however you are brought in conflict with the Word of God. Whether it was like my testimony was for years, I was raised up in a Baptist church and was never saved, walked the aisle, said I wanted him, and then lived like a devil for the next 10 to 12 years. And then through all the consequences of my own sin, came to a desperate, lonely, irreparable place, and I did that thing my grandmother had told me since I was a kid, to call out to Jesus. And I did. And he saved me. And life hadn't been the same since. It hadn't been perfect. It hadn't been trouble-free. But it's been, for the most part, in the will of God. Is that you today? As you heard these problems in the church in Corinth, is your life maybe, is some stuff like that going on in your life? Maybe you're a Christian and you just need to, man, get back on track with Him. It is easy in America to get off track with God. Very easy. There are temptations every corner everywhere. And they steady coming in the mail every day, right? Steady coming in the mail every day. Steady coming in your email every day. Steady coming on your Facebook every day. Temptation, 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 temptation. Wander, 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 wander. Or maybe you lost and you don't know him. I can't do it for you. Your parents can't do it for you. Your grandparents can't do it for you. No one can do it for you. There is one that can do it for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has done it for you, and you have to come to him in repentance and in faith and believe, and he will reach inside your heart, brothers and sisters. And when I say heart, I mean your whole person, your spirit, your soul, everything about you. He will reach inside and he will turn you upside down. Let's pray. Father, I've never laid eyes on you. Jesus, I've never laid eyes on you. I've talked to you a whole lot. And you have spoken to me through your word. And I know that you are as real as the people that are gathered here today with me. And Father, I pray by your merciful, miraculous grace and wonderful glory that if there is anyone here today that does not know you, that has not heard your word and sensed the pull and the draw, the conviction of your spirit, and said, yes, Lord Jesus, I can wait, I can resist no longer. Yes, Lord Jesus. I pray that today would be the day. Father, if there's someone here today that has been a believer, that believes in you, that really believes in you, but they have just been drifting, a sheep that has gone astray. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit in the quiet of their own soul break their heart, bring them back to your fold so that they can be nurtured and equipped and built up for you. And Father, we love you. Even though I know many times we take you for granted, and we all do, we pray that you would forgive us, because we know you will. But convict us, dear God. Convict us to walk in the light we have in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for a brief time of response?